All right. Good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. All right. This morning we're going to talk about having no conversations. That sounds just contrary to what we've been talking about, which is having conversations. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump right in this morning. Father, we are thankful that we could be here. We thank you so much for just the opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that our relationships begin here, but they'll never end. And it's all because of what you've done for us. We thank you indeed, Lord Jesus, for living the life we can never live, for dying the death that we deserve to die, and then rising from the dead, victorious over sin and death and hell, that we might, through you and in you, have all that God promises. And so we just pray that you would help us more and more to rest in what you've done for us and to rest in what you've promised us, and that you'd help us to see how we're to live our lives in light of that. Please be with our children in Sunday school. Bless their time and help us all. Give us all eyes to see and ears to hear. Encourage our hearts, and may you be honored and glorified through all that we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, one way to summarize what the Christian life is to focus on is to say that you and I are to pursue our happiness in God and to pursue the happiness of others in God through trust and love. And that means that in every situation, every relationship, I'm to seek to trust according to what God's Word says, and I'm to love according to what God's Word says. And that's to be the thrust of my life. I'm to pursue all that I desire, all that I need in God, and I'm to encourage others to do the same thing. And that's what gospel conversations are about. It's about encouraging people to do the same kind of thing that we're doing. And that's placing our hope in God for all that we need and all that we desire through and in Jesus because of who he is and what he's done for us. Well, as we talked about last time, whenever we're having these gospel conversations, depending on how long they are and what the nature of those conversations are, we may get the chance to introduce the topic of Jesus and what he's done for us. We may have the opportunity to talk about the gospel to one degree or another. We might even have the opportunity to have some kind of closing wrap-up where we actually encourage them to respond to the truth of the gospel. And there are different ways to introduce, you know, the gospel or try to get into a gospel conversation. And over these last few weeks, I'm just going to try to remind you of different ways we can do that. I mean, you can do it in all kinds of ways, depending on who you're talking to and what you're talking about. But sometimes you can say simply, you know, have you heard the good news? Jerry White had a track. He was a former pastor of mine. He's been out here before. He had a track that simply said, "Have you heard?" And that's the way the track opens up. And so sometimes we can just ask people, you know, "Have you heard the good news?" And a lot of times people will say that just in the course of conversation. You know, what's the good news? I mean, obviously you've got the gospel explosion question. Gospel explosion? Yeah, I guess that's what it is. Where you basically ask the person, you know, if you were to die today, you know, do you believe God would let you into heaven? And if so, why? Or something even more simple, what do you think happens after you die? Or you read something in the news and you ask them, so why do you think those kinds of things happen? You know, why do people just walk into restaurants and blow themselves up? You know, what's behind all that? What's going on? What do you think? That's another way of asking, a specific way of asking, why do you think the world is the way it is? Or it can be even more simple in terms of, so do you go to church anywhere? Do you have any spiritual background? Were you raised in the church or raised in any kind of faith? So those are all ways in which we can try to get into gospel conversations. Ultimately, what we want to do is, in those conversations, we want to talk about the fact that the good news is that Jesus is an able and willing Savior for them and for us. And that if we receive Jesus, he will save us from our sin, and he will satisfy us in God. And the conversation has to revolve around God, has to revolve around sin and man and his condition, has to revolve around Jesus and who he is and what he did, has to revolve around faith and our response to Jesus and what he did. But that can come out in a number of different ways. But we pray that God would help us to bring the truth to bear in those situations. And then we might have the opportunity at some point to say something like, do you believe these things are true? Or does this make sense to you, what we've been talking about? Does it make any sense at all? Or to ask, you know, have you ever simply asked God for mercy? Would you like to do that right now? Those kinds of questions. The two ways to live presentation basically says, which way do you want to live? You want to live God's way or your way? That's kind of the way they close their presentation of the gospel. Well, if we have the chance to, in some form or another, get into a gospel conversation, share about God, man, Jesus, and faith, and to actually encourage them to respond, what if they basically say, no thanks, or I'm not interested, or I don't think I need what you're talking about, or I don't believe what you're talking about? What do we say in those situations? And so the first video comes from the DVD, and we'll go ahead and play that at this point, Molly. And they, the Two Ways to Live training gives us a little clip on how we might respond in light of a no.
After you've shared the content of Two Ways to Live with someone, in whatever context or in whatever way that might have happened, where do you go to next? When you ask someone, which way do you want to live, what do you do with their answers? The role plays that come next provide some examples of where conversations might head and how we can deal with these various scenarios. These are not meant to be scripts that you memorise to reproduce, simply indications of the kind of things you might want to say in different circumstances. The first scenario is one in which someone really wants nothing to do with the gospel or Christianity. They're happy living their own lives on their own without God. How do you handle this kind of fairly strong rejection of the gospel? What do you say in response that's gentle and yet honest and challenging? Here's an example of how it can be done.
Okay, so I've said a fair bit. But if what I say is true, then it leaves you with a choice of two ways. You know, two directions in which your life can go. So which way do you want it to go?
I think I'll stick with my way, thanks.
So I assume you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead to be the ruler of everything?
No, I don't.
Who do you think Jesus was?
I think he was a good, but basically misunderstood guy.
Have you ever read the New Testament?
No, but that's just the opinion I've always had.
Well, what do you think about giving it a read? I mean, I know you're not too concerned because you don't think that Jesus is who I say he is, but how about having a look for yourself and evaluating it on the evidence? I mean, you may very well come to the same conclusion, and that's your decision, but at least then you would have based it on evidence rather than an unsupported opinion. You know, if you wanted to, I could read through one of the Gospels with you.
Okay. Can I think about it?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. All right, so they're kind of role-playing a possible response to someone who basically says, after a Gospel conversation, you know, I don't think I believe or I don't think I'm interested. What do you think about how they handled it? And have you thought about handling it in the way that they suggested handling it? Or another question would be, how do you think you might have handled it yourself, or think we should handle it? We can just kind of make it even broader than that, which is really what we're talking about. How should we respond? And comment on how this person responded in this role play, but we can also ask the question, how should we respond when people basically say, no thanks, not interested, don't believe that, don't think that's for me? Mike?
I through trial and error where I'm at now, mostly error. When you're talking to somebody and they don't seem to really be into it at all, because of a lot of experience I assume they could have had, they might be looking at me to go, oh, really? So that's it for you. And they might think that I'll be pushing them in some way or like, so you don't want to do, you know, a negative. And so to keep it comfortable is what I'm trying to say. Is if you don't receive an answer, I said, well, that's fine. I said, I have different opinions now than I had yesterday. I said, I can totally relate to that. But it doesn't mean that we're done. But try and make them feel comfortable with, we're not going to close the deal now? Really? Oh, wow. You know, not put any kind of, because it's an ongoing conversation, I'm not looking for you to do something now. It kind of relieves them. But at the same time, not letting them know, like, well, we'll never talk about it again. It was a good time, huh? Not don't go there either. But.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Good. So, in one sense, you don't want to just cut them off or cut off the conversation, but neither do you want to necessarily say it's either now or never type thing. Okay? See Jan, then we'll go over to Linda.
I think I wrestle in those kinds of conversations, and I know it's my thinking, and I probably need to revamp my thinking, but it feels like, the conversation feels like when I'm on the presenting side, like the telemarketers on the phone. You know, they're trying to convince me that I need their product, and I've said no, and they keep the conversation going. Mm-hmm. And I wrestle with not wanting to come across that way, and I kind of thought, ooh, when she kept the conversation going, inside I'm like, she said no. But the difference is, we're not just talking about a product that is just a take it or leave. We're talking about a life and death issue. So, but that's my struggle is, you know, they've said no, and yet I'm keeping pushing. I don't want to exasperate, but at the same time, this is a life and death. So, I don't know.
Yeah. That's a good point. I mean, we can obviously feel like a telemarketer that we're trying to get them to change their mind on the spot. And yet I think the point you made at the end, that it is more than just trying to sell a product. We're actually seeking to love them with the most important news they could ever hear and respond to.
Well, I like the way she kind of went back and gave I thought it was a gentle challenge, and the girl still seemed to be with her. I didn't sense the girl was rising up. If you sense somebody is rising up, then, you know, we don't want to be contentious, you know. But if there's, like, just somebody saying, obviously she was saying, I don't know the word of God, you know, I'm just kind of coming up with this on my own, you know. And mm-hmm. The girl offered her, to me, the word of God, you know, that she could bring it to her, and the girl didn't refuse it. So to me, that was a very positive communication. And, you know, for the argument of, you know, you don't want to offend, which we don't want to offend. There's a scripture in Proverbs. I can't remember the package where it is, but it's if a master pampers his servant, he will find he has a son. And I thought that's what God did with me when he called me. He was just so good to me over and over and over and over again, you know, no matter how I responded. And isn't that how we're supposed to present the gospel? Just, oh, I am sorry. I didn't mean to offend. You know, it's just, I have a passion, you know. But mm-hmm. I just think that's love. And that's how people who love me to Christ were persistent. And I didn't get mad at them. I just thought they're kind of addled, but I liked them. You know, I thought they cared about me, even if I didn't, even if they didn't change my mind right away.
Okay. And so how we come across, you're right, we can offend people by sinning, by somehow being unkind and harsh with them, or we can simply offend them by loving them, which is what Jesus did. He offended people by loving them. But we want to, if we're going to offend people, let's do it by loving them, not by failing to love them in these circumstances. And to be gentle and kind, like Linda said. And the thing is, they suggested doing something that a lot of times you don't hear suggested, and that is to say something like, Have you considered what the Bible has to say about Jesus? And would you be willing to read it with me? I'll read it with you. Can we read the Bible together? And that's one of the emphases in Matthias Media, is they're encouraging believers to read the Bible with unbelievers. And they're giving testimony to how many people actually come to Christ as they do that sort of thing. Dan?
Let's see if I can articulate this. You might say there's two kinds of people. There's, spiritually speaking, there's the person that is open to the gospel. I mean, like, spiritually, there's something happening there. And sometimes you can even discern that. And then there's people that are just clearly not. But aside from the spiritual aspect, there's the practical aspect, or maybe the intellectual aspect. And I think that there's different kinds of people. The people are in different places. There are some people that they just don't care. They're intellectually non-interested. They're just living for today and whatever that might look like for them. But there are other people that are willing to have intelligent conversations. And kind of that's how that video presented it. This girl was spiritually not interested, but intellectually she was up for the challenge of to have her presupposition challenged, that her presupposition was based on not really any evidence or any homework that she had done. So I think we need to be discerning what kind of person we're dealing with just on the human level. Yeah. And I had the same experience, role reversed, a few weeks ago. I was talking to our investment broker, and he said, we were on the phone together, and he said, we're getting into something new, my partner and I, and I'd like to know if you're interested. We actually are finding that people, beyond just trying to find out how to invest their money, people are interested in trying to make decisions about how to get out of debt, and he went on and on. But in the end, what he ended up saying was, it seems like he was saying to me, we're offering some type of a spiritual course where we're going to offer people, and something, the way he explained it, it sounded very, very postmodern and very almost Eastern spiritualism kind of a thing, help you find your inner spiritual self to help you make your best financial decisions, something like that. Mm-hmm. Would you and your employees be interested in us coming to your business and giving you a presentation on it? And my immediate thought was, heck no, and don't even bring this subject up again. But then I thought, wait a second, this is exactly how non-believers probably feel when the gospel is presented to them. Mm-hmm. And who knows, maybe if I don't slam the door on this guy and say, yeah, I'd like to hear more about that, then maybe there could be an opportunity for me to share the gospel with him. So it was an interesting thing to be placed mm-hmm. in that position where I just wanted to say, no, don't talk to me about this. This is not comfortable, you know.
That's a great illustration. Very, very similar to what Jan was saying about the telemarketer. Very true. Very true. But like you were saying, it requires some discernment to know exactly how to respond when there's a no. The first two things I have in your notes is we're tempted to simply walk away. And I think sometimes we read, you know, Luke 9 or Luke 10. We've been going through Luke, and we read the passages in Luke 9, 5, where Jesus tells the disciples, you know, if they don't receive you, then dust the dirt off your feet, like Luke 9, 5 says, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. The same thing is said in Luke 10, when in verse 11 he says, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you, yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I actually know of a preacher who ended up leaving a church, and on the day of his last message, as I understand it, if I recall correctly, before he got into his car to drive out of the church parking lot, he dusted the dirt and dust off his feet and drove off. Just kind of an interesting thing. I'm not sure what I think about that application of that. But the question is, should we be doing that? Should we basically be dusting our feet off and walking away from people who say no to the gospel? I would say that there is a different context for what Jesus is talking about and what we're talking about. Jesus is talking about a public ministry of the gospel. We're talking about personal relationships and gospel conversations within personal relationships. So you don't find in the rest of the New Testament the apostles encouraging us to do that sort of thing in our personal relationships. Now, in a public ministry, there may be, in some sense, a need to do that. But I don't think we're to apply that in our personal relationships and just basically write people off that way. The second thing in your notes is we might be tempted not only to walk away, or maybe before we walk away, to berate them somehow, you know, scold them or somehow offend them because we feel like they deserve to be offended based on, you know, how they responded to the gospel. And sometimes, you know, if you want to turn to 2 Timothy 2, sometimes you read things in the Bible and you think, well, maybe there's a biblical justification for that as well. Because you've got, you know, Stephen on the day that he was stoned, you know, basically at the end of his presentations to the religious people there, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, which is sure to win friends and, you know, and make you popular when you say things like that." You've got those kind of passages where you hear people speaking strong words to people. And Jesus, even at some point, called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." So it's not to say that there's never a place to speak strongly, but there is a difference in that we're obviously not Jesus, for one thing, in terms of discerning what we should say and where they are spiritually. But I think we should hear those things, even those strong words, as warnings and not simply as, I'm just going to tell you off because you're responding poorly to my presentation. So what Stephen was doing was a loving thing. What Jesus was doing was a loving thing. It was out of a heart of love that those words came, not out of frustration, not out of retaliation because they're being so hostile toward us. We're going to be hostile back toward them. That's not what was happening in those circumstances. And what we find in the New Testament is what it says in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, patient with those who are saying no, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so the Bible makes it very clear that our approach, even when people are being resistant and opposing the truth, is to be kind and patient and gentle, even as we seek to correct their wrong thinking and to persuade them otherwise. And I often think of Brother Jed and Sister Cindy, the two people that came to LSU when I was at, you know, in college, and they'd stand up in a free speech alley and they would preach, quote, their gospel and call people names and berate people and things. And I think that's not what God has called us to do. That's not an effective way to call people to the gospel. And so what should we do? If we shouldn't just simply walk away and dust off our feet when they say no, if we're not to berate them and, you know, be sinfully offensive toward them, what should we do? And to me, one of the first things is to simply ask questions. You know, if they're willing to continue talking. Some people don't want to talk any further, and you may not be able to go any further with them. They're done, and you can't do any more. But if there is some relationship there, then there probably will be more opportunity to try to find out why they're saying no. In Acts 18, verse 4, the way Paul engaged people is he sought to persuade them. Now, that implies that they weren't immediately persuaded, that they weren't receiving what he had to say. And so in Acts 18:4 it says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. That's what the telemarketer is trying to do. That's what the guy talking to Dan was trying to do. Now, we resist that for various reasons, but that's not to say that in every case, seeking to persuade someone is the wrong thing to do. And when it comes to life and death issues like the gospel, then Paul definitely tried to reason with them, which means, tell me why you have a problem with this. And he said he reasoned from the scriptures. Let's think about what the Bible actually says. And he tried to persuade them. So it's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to listen and reason and trying to persuade them. Now, we know that logic and reason in and of itself is not going to save anyone. Paul knew that too, but he still did it. Why? Because he believed God was going to work through his reasoning from the scriptures and seeking to persuade them, that he was trusting God to do the work that had to be done, but he was going to do what God had called him to do. Another thing is what Mike touched on, which is you can share your own testimony, even if it's just real briefly. Like, I used to think that way, but now I don't. I think it's especially when you can say, you know what, I used to be right where you are. I didn't think Jesus was who he said he was. I didn't believe that these things were true. And so whenever you can do that, that's helpful. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul gives sort of a brief testimony. And he says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. So that's a kind of testimony where he says, I used to be hostile to the gospel. I used to not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, I believed that he wasn't who he said he was, and I thought he was a threat. So I was willing to do whatever I could to silence Christians and to prevent people from believing in Jesus. But I was shown mercy, and I see it totally different now. And so I think that's another thing that we can do, if that's our testimony, is to share something along those lines. Charles Spurgeon said, from his own perspective, you know, at one point I thought that Christ was cruel and unkind. And he says, oh, I can never forgive myself that I should have thought so ill of him. But what a loving reception did I have when I went to him. I thought he would smite me, but his hand was not clenched in anger, but opened wide in mercy. And so he's saying, you know, there was a time when I thought like you thought, but now I see it differently. And so that is a way to respond to the no, is to say, you know, I can identify. I can understand that. In the Two Ways to Live video, they mentioned the fact that however we respond, we want to respond gently, we want to be kind, we want to be honest, and yet we do want to, in a sense, there may be a place to challenge. And that's kind of what that girl was doing in the video. She was challenging the other young lady with regard to whether or not she'd ever read the Bible and considered the claims of Christ in depth, or if that was just an opinion that she had for various reasons. And so we can actually, in a kind way, challenge people to read the Bible for themselves and say, you know, have you ever read what the Bible says about Jesus? We can challenge them to think about the resurrection and ask the question, you know, have you ever looked at the evidence for the resurrection? And it's interesting, you've got people like Lee Strobel, a movie out about his experience right now, The Case for Christ, in which he talks about the fact that his wife got saved, and he, as an investigative journalist, began researching Christianity. He was an atheist, so he went into it seeking to disprove it, and he interviewed Christian scholars and ended up becoming a Christian. Got the same testimony by Josh McDowell, who was an agnostic, and he decided to write a paper in college disproving Christianity, and he became a Christian by looking at the evidence, especially for the resurrection and other things. And so you've got people that, even though they were saying no and wanting to disprove Christianity, once they began to really look at the evidence, God opened their eyes to see the truth. And so we can respond by asking them, have you ever, you know, really looked at the evidence for the resurrection? And have you ever read the Bible? Or you can even go on a different tact and say, you know, are you happy? Have you found in this world what will make you fully and forever happy? You know, I mean, do you have all that you need and want no more? And basically what you're getting at is the Bible, you know, says like in Isaiah 55, God says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? You can challenge them with regard to their satisfaction and then use the argument of C.S. Lewis when he says, I find in myself, or, you know, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. So you can challenge them with regard to their own pursuit of happiness, because that's why they're saying they don't need Jesus. I think I'm doing okay. Are you really? Are you really truly satisfied? Another tact is to challenge them gently with regard to the issue of their guilt. You know, what do you do when you know you've done something wrong? However you define wrong, what do you do with the guilt of what you've done wrong? And I've used the illustration before of the guy who was at the World Religions Conference and said, this woman has blood on her hands. What will your religion do for her? And basically the question is, you know, what's your solution to people who have serious, serious guilt in their lives? And obviously he quoted 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 24, it says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Anybody here got clean hands and a pure heart? No. The only one who can do that is Jesus. He has clean hands and a pure heart, and he offers that righteousness to us. That's our only hope, to be forgiven of our guilt and to be given the righteousness of Christ. The last thing is maybe to simply challenge them to consider things that they see every day and the wonder of that, and not simply dismiss God in those things. I wanted to show you another testimony that is interesting along these lines.
My name is Jennifer Fulweiler. I was a lifelong atheist, and I'm now a Christian. I write a blog called Conversion Diary. It's a chronicle of the ups and downs of what it's like to have faith after an entire life of being an atheist. I never believed in God, not even as a child. When my dad would come read books to me at night, I believe I was in fourth or fifth grade, and our nightly reading was Carl Sagan's Cosmos. So I was very much raised on a diet of science and reason and evidence-based rational thought. You believe what you can prove. I believe that I have hands because I can see them. I believe in a black hole, even though I've never seen one, but, you know, science can tell us about the way matter moves around it that we can observe. And so this very rational worldview always made sense to me on a fundamental level. Before I got to the point that I could really start researching faith with an open mind, something had to happen. And for me, that occurred after my first child was born. I looked down and thought, what is this baby? And I thought, well, from a pure atheist materialist perspective, he is a collection of randomly evolved chemical reactions. And I realized, if that's true, that all the love that I feel for him, that it's all nothing more than chemical reactions in our brains. And I looked down at him, and I realized that's not true. It's not the truth. I didn't know where to go from there, but that's what prompted me to start researching topics of spirituality. I got my books about Buddhism and, you know, and about every religion except for Christianity, basically. I assumed that anything could be true except for Christianity. And my husband, who considered himself a non-practicing Christian, said, you might want to start with the one major world religion whose founder claimed to be God. After all, that's a really easy claim to disprove if it's not true. And I thought, well, that's a fair point. I was such a through and through atheist that I have to admit, I was ignorant of all these great Christian thinkers. What about Thomas Aquinas? What about Augustine? What about Descartes? I mean, all of these great thinkers throughout history were not only theists, but Christians. And I was really surprised when I actually found these very intellectually rigorous books where people talked about their faith from a place of reason and not a place of emotion. And when I looked at evidence like that on the whole, I started to think something explosive, something world-changing happened in first century Palestine. You have this guy named Jesus who comes from a lower class region, gains a bunch of lower class followers, and ends up being executed by the Romans. And yet in droves, you see thousands and thousands of Jews giving up these traditions that they had held dear for thousands of years. And the people who joined in on this new religion, there was no benefit for them. It was a persecuted religion. People who joined this religion didn't tend to work out too well. They tended to lose social status and often face death. But I wasn't yet, you know, convinced and ready to become a Christian. And so I started a blog. I just threw out every hard question I could think of. I just put it all out there on the blog. And as I would watch the atheists and the Christians go back and forth and debate, I realized we atheists, we don't have the lock on reason that I thought we did. But what I saw with the Christians was they had that too. They had all the knowledge of science and material world that we atheists did, but yet they had the total picture of the human experience of love and triumph and hope. And, you know, they could articulate that in a way that the atheists couldn't. It wasn't until after I had made the intellectual decision to become a Christian that I think I finally believed it in my heart. When I set my pride aside and said, okay, I feel like I'm talking to myself, but Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you, even though I don't know how to go about doing that. This peace entered my life, this joy, the way my whole being was transformed. There was just no question that this is somebody real. I think that not only am I more alive now that I'm a Christian, but I'm so much more intellectually alive. Finally, nothing is off limits. I can ask questions about science, but I can also ask questions about the spiritual world, and I'm free to really seek the truth.
So her testimony was basically that God used looking into the face of her baby a change of life.
I'm sorry. I just wanted to know if I could find that somewhere to show people.
Oh, sure.
On YouTube or something.
Yeah, I actually got it off of YouTube, and I'll put it up on our website, too. I can send you the link for it. But yeah, I try whatever videos I get off of YouTube, I put them on our blog that's on our website. I just can't put those off the DVD on there. But yeah, if you want, just let me know. I'll definitely be glad to send that to you. So God used something right in front of her, a wonder of this physical world, namely her first child, to cause her to realize there's some inconsistency in my thinking. And eventually, obviously, she got to reading the Bible and became a Christian and all of those things. And so I guess my point is that when people say no, there are all kinds of ways we might be able to encouraged them to rethink their position, as long as they're willing to continue talking to us about that. Besides what was mentioned earlier, and what we've talked about so far, do you know of any other approaches to encouraging people who have problems with Christianity that you've run across or that you've used? Okay, Daniel?
So at work, I have a lot of coworkers who don't believe in God or only kind of believe, but they're like, he's just the guy upstairs, you know? And from my experience, most of the time what helps the best is just taking it slow for most of them and trying to see if they'll ask questions. And then it's different with each person. Some people I'm a little more aggressive with it because it depends on the person. But there's other people who are, I take it really slow and I take it one step at a time because they kind of are like a little unsure about it all. But those people usually are more open. It just takes more time for them to get there. The hard part is it's all like we've been talking about, it's a sales pitch basically. It's a good sales pitch. It's not bad, but sometimes that feels unauthentic. My hardest part is trying to deliver that in a way where I'm trying to show them this has affected my life too. You know, it's not just something I'm just trying to sell it to you and then I'm off on my way trying to sell it to someone else. You know, I care about you and that's why I'm telling you this.
Yes.
You know, I actually want to show them why I'm doing it as I'm doing it and not just giving all the information out at once and then I'm done, I did my part, you know.
Yes.
I can see the effects too. I'm slowly planting seeds and I'm just waiting to see if they'll grow. And that's what I've been trying to do, so.
Okay, that's good, very good. Yeah, I think it's helpful if we try to think about ourselves as being salespeople, but rather think about ourselves as being heralds, because that's what the Bible says we are. We're those who are delivering a message, and it's a message of good news. And so the difference between the telemarketer and us is that we're not really trying to sell something that we're actually going to benefit from per se, but what we're trying to do is we're kind of like the doctor who has the cure for cancer. I'm trying to persuade you to use this because it will save your life, as opposed to I'm trying to sell you this product that's going to make me and my company profitable. And so even though sometimes we feel like we're more like the telemarketer, we want to see ourselves more like the doctor with the cure. And that this isn't about the kickback I get, you know, from the pharmaceutical company. This is about saving your life. That's what this is really about. Okay? Any other thoughts on how to respond, either from your personal experience or ways others have done it? Mike?
One thing I try and encourage them to is if they... after you told them all, you can tell them to go back and forth, assuming it's a good conversation. They're receiving whatever you can tell you. Let's assume, just for conversation, that you're mistaken. I said, and all those things I'm telling you, just assuming this, I know, I'm just taking a leap here, but if you were to ask him, if my thinking's, assuming he's there, but you can say, if you're up there and I don't get it, and this stuff's real, and I'm blind, like, I'd like to know if that's the case. You can ask him that. It's an experiment, but I'm saying, if you straight up, if you want to know, ask him, see what happens. You know, just kind of that way. It's not waiting for him to respond, but it's kind of along the same lines of, yeah, back and forthness.
Okay. All right. So yeah, that's a great question to ask. What if it's true, and why don't you reach out and see if anything happens, type of thing. Which I've heard other people, you know, talk along those lines too. It's interesting. The rest of your notes, I've got some other suggestions. Basically, if they're open to it, if they're not just wanting to get as far away from you as possible, you know, after your conversation, you can try to give them more information. Obviously, you know, in this video, she was struck by the fact that there's no way that her love for her baby could simply be the result of a chemical reaction. But that still, she wasn't saved at that point. She still needed more truth. She needed to understand the gospel. And in various ways, the Bible tells us that reflecting on the truth is important to coming to see the truth. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Allison?
Kind of going off that, I have a friend that I met in class last winter, and fairly recently her husband died. But I noticed her because she's, you know, really sweet and stuff, and we got to talking. And so, anyway, I found out through, I went to her husband's funeral and found out that they're Mormon, or that she professes to be a Mormon, or I don't know. Because I asked, hey, like, randomly, like, what do? You know, are you free on Sundays? Do you want to come to church? I didn't, you know, before then say anything. This is before that happened. Mm-hmm. She's like, oh, yeah, maybe me and my husband will come. Never got around to it. But I was like, oh, where do you go to church? And, or she asked me, and so I told her. And so more recently, I went to the funeral, and it was at a Mormon church. And now, recently, I asked her, like, if you're still interested, you come. And she's like, yeah, I'm still looking around to see, you know, I think I found my home church. But I'm like, well, if you want, you can come and feel free to come check our church out. Mm-hmm. She kind of showed interest in coming to a Bible study, but I haven't directly said, hey, are you Mormon? We've both kind of been living our lives. We both know, like, you know, she's goes to, I guess, a Mormon church. I don't know if regularly. Mm-hmm. She'll quote verses on Instagram and stuff. So it's a very interesting, like, we don't both directly say, hey, are you a Christian? Hey, are you Mormon? But yeah, at the same time, I think she knows that I'm not Mormon, and I know that she's not a Christian. So it's very interesting how that's playing out. But.
Yeah, that is very interesting. But it's good that you're continuing to encourage her to come to church with you and continue to share the truth. I mean, one of the things that, as you get to know somebody better and you know where their belief is different from yours, is you can begin to try to give them information along those lines. You know, Bible verses that talk about the fact that Jesus isn't simply a created being or something like that. You know, whatever it is that they may latch on to, that's helpful to keep the conversation going, still encourage them to come to church and things like that. Give them things to read. You know, if they say, no, I'm not interested, you can always ask them, well, you know, this track here kind of explains in a little more detail what I've been talking about. Would you be interested in reading that or thinking through that? Giving them a video, giving them something to listen to. Would you be interested in listening, you know, to something that, you know, gives a little more information about what we're talking about? Just offering to continue the conversation in various ways, like Allison was illustrating, is important, whether you're saying something like, you know, would you like to read the Bible together and just talk about what it says about Jesus, asking them to come to church or other events, continuing the relationship, which Mike has highlighted in different ways, like just continuing to serve them and love them rather than walking away from them. And I really think that's the kind of the spirit of what you find in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about, you know, believing wives who have unbelieving husbands. When it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It doesn't say that they will be won without the word. It says one without a word from you, you know, from this point on type thing. Doesn't mean that people are saved without the gospel. It just means that in certain situations, certain relationships, you may just need to stop talking and love them because there's such a pushback that, you know, anything you say is just going to make things worse. And marriage is one of those situations where if you're married to an unbeliever that is hostile, then you trust God to get the word to them in other ways, and you love them and you respect them in that situation. So I think that's what Peter is saying there. If you have a hostile husband, then you may not be the one that needs to be talking about the gospel, but you need to live the gospel in front of your husband. So In that situation and broadly in every situation, we want to keep serving and loving them. But we want to keep praying for them. Just because I say no doesn't mean we should stop praying. Well, I prayed for them and I shared the gospel and nothing happened, so I'm just going to forget about them. No, keep praying for them. Keep praying that God will take the truth that you shared and others have shared with them and cause it to bear fruit. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And it goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting, George Mueller was a great man of prayer. He said at some point that he believed that thousands of people had come to know Christ through his prayers. But he talks about five people in particular that long before he died, like 50 years before he died, that he began praying for these five people. And one of those, I think it was 18 months, became a Christian. So he prayed for this person every day for 18 months. First guy becomes a Christian. The second guy he prayed for every day for 5 years. Every day for 5 years, and then he became a Christian. The third person he prayed for every day for 6 years, and then he became a Christian. And then the fourth man, he prayed for every day for 25 years, and then he became a Christian. The fifth man didn't become a Christian until about a month after Mueller died, but he became a Christian. But he had prayed for that man for 52 years, every day, that God would save him. And for 52 years, he said, no, I'm not interested. And then God saved him. So just because I say no doesn't mean we should stop praying for them and stop seeking to persuade them of the gospel in various ways. And what Mike just mentioned is the next point. We should also, and can in certain situations, actually encourage them to pray. In Acts 8, you might remember the story of Simon the magician. Simon gets baptized as a result of Philip's preaching. And then he begins seeing Peter working miracles, or actually the Holy Spirit coming on people and other things happening. And he says, hey, I'd like to be able to do that. How much will it cost me, basically? And Peter's response to him was, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. But he goes on to tell him, pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He tells Simon to pray. Pray and ask God to forgive you for your wrong heart condition, your wrong attitude. You're not right with God. You need to pray and ask God to change your heart. And W.G.T. Shedd, a Reformed theologian, said, there is the highest encouragement in the Word of God to pray for the regenerating grace of the Holy Ghost. It is a duty enjoined upon all men without exception, like that of hearing the gospel. And so we can encourage people. I'm going to be praying for you, and you need to pray for you. You need to pray and ask God to show you if it's true. Like Mike said, pray. What if it is true? Ask God to show you if it's really true. But there is a place, just very quickly, to warn them. And like I said before, the whole dusting off your feet and harsher words actually come from a heart that's warning people. And you can look at a number of different places where that takes place in the scriptures. Stephen Lawson, in his video last week, where he makes the comment, hell is not, could not be too hot for you if you reject this offer, is a warning in the midst of a gospel conversation or a gospel presentation. And so there is a place for warning them that if you walk away from Jesus, there is no other Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only hope that we have for salvation. If you walk away from Jesus, then you will bear the brunt of having to take the punishment for your own sins. That can be a very loving encouragement and warning. But the last thing is, if somebody says no, one thing it's good to do is to ask myself, have I done a good job of presenting the gospel? Now, we never do it perfectly. But we have to ask ourselves, was there anything about the way I presented the gospel that might have influenced them to say no? And I've got one last video to show you that I hope will help bring home this last point as we wrap things up here.
Tape letter is to have the senior devil instructing the junior devil. He says they'll work on their horror of the same old thing, because the horror of the same old thing is the greatest passion we have put into the human heart. What he means by that is when people get accustomed to hearing about something, and oh yeah, been there, done that, heard it before, there's a resistance towards it. And I think that's what's happened with the gospel. So much of it went into the popular media. It was made into a come here, solve all your problems. It was thrown in along with the self-help worldview and so on. And it became, I think, cheapened and somehow diluted, if not polluted. And so an average person, who if you ask them, what do you think the gospel is? Oh, they'll say, you know, it's the same old thing. You're a sinner. You're heading to hell. You know, you need help and God will help you. This is the image an average young people would give to you. That's the way they think about it. But the fact of the matter is the gospel, talking about it literally means the good news. It was the good news of God. And what is the good news? Every young person knows life is actually completely empty. No matter what you do, no matter how you pursue it, no matter which direction you go, you come away empty-handed. Just recently, I was watching a documentary on the life of Kurt Cobain, who committed suicide at the age of 27. He'd been there, done that, done everything, and his last album he wanted to call I Want to Die. That's precisely what the gospel addresses. It addresses the fact that the human heart in its own pursuit will end up empty and lonely and destitute. And that destitute situation comes from being in a situation where in this body and in your mind, life does not ultimately bring you satisfaction. Why? Because it is violating the very purpose for which God has created you. He's created you and me for the relationship with himself and for the sacred. We don't like the word sin, but we'll use words like evil and wicked and conniving and scheming and bad. And what it really means in gospel terms is that we're alienated. We're alienated from God. We're separated. It's the same way we see it in the world. There's an alienation, there's a separation, there's an isolation. And when you're separated from God, the good news of the gospel is that in your own effort and by your own good works, you cannot rebuild that bridge. It is God who has reached out to you and to me in the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to offer forgiveness to you and me and help us to rebuild a life in that sacred relationship with him. That's the good news. We are lost in and of ourselves. God makes the move to bring us back to himself in the relationship that begins with God. It moves out then horizontally and changes the very lens and the worldview from which you view reality. What is reality? You have to answer four questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where do I come from? What gives life meaning? How do I differentiate between good and bad? And what is my eternal destiny? The gospel addresses all these in the correspondence to truth and a coherence of life, and that is provided by the offer of Jesus Christ in your salvation and mine. That is the good news of the gospel. You will not be desolate. You will not be destitute. You are not alone in this world. Christ offers you a relationship with himself. You look at any other worldview, you will not see these terms. You will not see this offer. So it's good news that you are not alone. God offers you his presence in your life.
It's Ravi Zacharias, and he's focusing on the fact that there is a lot of resistance to the gospel. And some of it's based on the fact that people think they've heard it all before. But he highlights the fact that he speaks on a lot of college campuses, and he hears young people, saying those kinds of things. But he is saying that if we present the gospel in the way that we should, we will present it as good news. Good news in light of the longing of every person's heart. That every person is longing for true, full, lasting happiness, satisfaction, joy, peace, all the various words you might use. And the gospel is about the good news that through Jesus and in Jesus, we have an able and willing Savior who will save us from our sin and satisfy us in God. And so if people are saying no, let's make sure they're saying no, not to the idea that Christianity is just another way of trying to earn your way to God, or it's just all about trying to live a moral life. But that Christianity is about finding your joy and happiness and satisfaction in God and realizing that only Jesus and what he's done for you can make you acceptable to that God who wants to satisfy your heart. And he's the only one who can satisfy your heart. So that there is the issue of happiness, but there is the issue also of needing a mediator. And that mediator has been provided in Jesus. And the good news is we can be fully and forever happy through Jesus and what he's done for us. And that's good news. We're actually appealing to their desire for what we all want. Just like Blaise Pascal said, all people pursue their happiness in everything that they do. They never take a step in one direction unless they believe it's either to avoid pain or to achieve happiness or pleasure. That it's all about happiness. And so you're actually focusing on something that's common in all of us, and that's our desire to be happy. But we were created to find that happiness in God, not apart from God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to think this morning about how to respond when we find resistance to the gospel. And I pray that we would not grow weary in well-doing, that we would not simply write people off or walk away from people, but that we would pray daily for the salvation of people in our lives, that we would continue to maintain relationships with them, and that we would continue to look for ways that we can encourage them to consider the claims of Christ and to hear the gospel in fresh and new ways, and to try to address the things that really hinder them from putting their faith in Christ. Ultimately, we know it's a sovereign work of your grace, Father, and yet you call us to be instruments in your hands. Help us to be that indeed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much.